Please turn in your Bibles to John 14, verses 25 and 26 in our ongoing exposition of the Gospel of John. If you're visiting with us, this is what we do. We just go verse by verse through the books of the Bible. We're not pretending to do anything other than that. We offer no other insight or profundity but what we find in the Bible, which in itself is a very interesting exercise. Think about what we do every week here. We open up a 2,000-year-old book. We then read from it. We preach from it. It provides the content of our prayers and of our songs and of our rituals and ceremonies. Think about how that puts us at odds with the culture in which we are living, which is ever intrigued by that which is new. I mean, the advertisers tell us that the most advantageous word that you can use in promoting a product is the word new, or BOGO, buy one, get one, or something to that effect. People are always interested in that which is new, that which is the latest, that which is up to date, that which is modern. I think I'm safe in saying the whole life of the internet and social media and websites, they're all driven by that which is new. The new image, the new content, that's what generates the hits and the views that are the key to popularity and profitability. Always something new. And this is why on smartphones we are bombarded ceaselessly by that which is new, so as to attract our attention, so as to grab our attention and hold us, so that ultimately we will be drawn to that which is new, that which is the latest. We are also part of a culture that worships youth and employs multiple strategies to preserve that youth. Strategies that include exercise and diet and surgery and pills, all designed to preserve youth. Why? Because we're in a culture that worships youth. That's not always the case in history, and it's certainly not the case worldwide. Outside of Western civilization, you'll find that there is honor for the aged. The gray head is revered, but not in our culture so much. In our culture, it's all about youth. It's all about being young. And so that dovetails nicely with this obsession with that which is the new and the latest. And because it's the new and the latest, that's why it is the greatest, and why it's to be sought, and why it is prized, and why it is pursued. Should Christians embrace this whole new is better, new is best, new is what's desirable? Should we embrace that outlook? Well, I think it's problematic for people that are opening a 2,000-year-old book every Sunday. That hasn't stopped many people from, nevertheless, adopting the strategy that says, well, because ours is a civilization enamored of the new, then we need to have a strategy that employs the new as well, so as to appeal to those who are so obsessed with that which is new. That's how you reach people. That's the argument. So we need to have the latest in music and the latest in language and the latest in format that is that which is in being employed in the culture. And even the message needs to be tailored so as to address popularly felt needs and addresses the current public agenda. And I would maintain that's how you get worship services that feature light shows and fog machines and pyrotechnics, and that's how you end up with messages, the theme of which is your best life now. Why? Because that's the latest. And so that's the greatest. And so that's what we need to appeal to. And so that's what we need to mimic in order to attract people to our message. Now, I'm going to maintain that that is a flawed strategy. Why? Because we're opening a 2,000-year-old book, but also because, as Jesus explains here, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the active agent in applying the benefits of the Christ to us, is a ministry of recollection. What the Holy Spirit comes to do is to recall. So look at what Jesus says in verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. But the second time he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Helper. The Holy Spirit is not going to bring any new information. What the Holy Spirit is going to teach the disciples to do is to look back to the faith once delivered to the saints, in the language of Jude 3. 2 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul speaks of the standard of sound words. 1 Timothy 6:20, he refers to the gospel message as a treasure and a deposit that has been left to us. Even the terminology of preaching, a preacher is a kerux. That is, he is a herald. He is a messenger of the king. And his task is keruso. The verbal form is preaching, is heralding, and his message is the kerugma. Those are three forms of the same word. 73 times in the New Testament, the message and the messenger and the task of messaging is in terms of that which is the duty of the herald of the king. And what does the herald of the king do? He takes the message that the king has given and he stands on the street corner and he proclaims, hear ye, and he proclaims that message of the king. He doesn't alter it. He doesn't change it. He doesn't add to it. He doesn't subtract from it. He doesn't present gospel 2.0, the new and improved version of it, adapted to differing cultures and differing times. No, there is a faith once delivered unto the saints. What's the Holy Spirit? Bringing to remembrance the things that Jesus said, the things that Jesus taught. What are the disciples of Jesus doing? We are looking back as enabled to do so by the Holy Spirit. We're not offering something new. We're offering something old. We're offering a gospel that's 2,000 years old. And we resist changing it, because to change it is to lose it. It remains unaltered because it is infallibly true in the form that the apostles present it as inspired by the Holy Spirit to record it for our benefit. So that then raises another question. Did the apostles get it right? Can we trust what they wrote? After all, we could point out that Jesus didn't write anything. He never wrote a book. He never wrote a treatise. He didn't write anything but scratched a few letters in the sand on the occasion of the woman caught in adultery. So can we rely upon the witness of the apostles? And the question is raised in academic circles as a wedge has been drawn in some circles between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. The Jesus of history is thought to be this ordinary prophet, yes, but an ordinary man who lived and died, was executed by the Romans. But then the early church embellished what was true of him, and they attributed to him this high Christology, that this is the one through whom the world was made, and this is the one who governs and upholds all things. And these skeptics would identify, particularly with Gospel of John, they would identify that with the so-called Johannine community. And such sayings of Jesus, such as, I am the resurrection and the life, and I am the good shepherd, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. They would identify those as bolts out of the Johannine blue. They just made it up so that we would believe things that they believed on different grounds. So that's the kind of thing that's been said over the centuries. And so it raises the question, can we trust our Bibles? Can we believe the gospel? Is the apostolic record a reliable one? And the answer, if we believe in the promise of Jesus of the Holy Spirit, is that because of the Holy Spirit, we can trust our Bibles, because the Spirit is the guarantor of the word that Jesus insists that we should keep. All right, so let's look, first of all, at the Holy Spirit and the Bible. Then we'll look at Jesus and the Bible, and then the apostles and the Bible. So, number one, the Holy Spirit and the Bible. Jesus says in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." This is the lead-in to discussing when he will no longer be with them. "I've spoken these things to you while I've been with you. My departure is imminent." And the problem is that Jesus is addressing is the things that I have spoken to you have often confused you. You've not understood. You've been uncomprehending about the things that I have had to say. And yet I require that you keep the things I say. So that was repeated four times between verses 15 and 24. You can look back at verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my word." So he's expecting them to keep his word, but they often don't understand him. And so they're worried about when he's gone, to whom will they turn to explain and clarify matters? They fear that they may veer off the path. They fear future confusion and misunderstanding. They may take some fatal misstep without him there to guide them. It's like a team on the eve of the championship game being told, "Oh, by the way, head coach will not be there for the game." That'd be very unsettling for a team. They would begin to wonder, well, who's going to call the plays? Who is going to make the personnel changes? Who's going to be in charge? We might call the wrong plays and put the wrong personnel in the wrong places. This would be unsettling. This is the kind of effect that this is having on the disciples. He is about to leave. They are often in a confused state. Who will be left to explain things to them? And so Jesus is calming their fears again, identifying the Holy Spirit as the Parakletos, the helper, the one called alongside, saying to them in verse 26, "The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," he's not going to do his own bidding, he's not coming in his name or in his teaching, but in my name, he's my emissary, my agent, my representative, continuing my work, "he will teach you all things." In other words, everything you will need to know, he will see to it that you understand. He's going to call the plays and he's going to make the personnel changes. And the thing of it is, he's able to do all that simultaneously, which in the incarnation, the physical limitations of a body, I was not able to do. So when one of you is in Rome and another one is in Antioch and another one is in Jerusalem, he will be able to teach you and guide you all simultaneously, which is something that I could not do. This is why he'll say in chapter 16, verse 7, "It's actually to your advantage that I leave and send the Spirit." Because he is going to be able to do all at once countless things on behalf of countless needy believers and not be subject to the physical limitations of being present in Judea in one place at one time. So he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You see the importance of Jesus' word. What's it going to bring to remembrance? What I have said. So that there's this twofold teaching function of the Holy Spirit. The one is to remind But not merely to remind, because if he just reminds them, then they'll still be confused. Not just remind them of what Jesus said. What Jesus said often was incomprehensible to them. So he's not only going to remind, but he's going to instruct or teach them so that there is both this external function of reminding, but then the internal function of providing understanding. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, we were told in verse 17. So he will remind them of the things that Jesus said, and he will teach them so that they will have understanding. That's the foundation of our confidence in the apostolic record of the life and teachings of Jesus. The Holy Spirit ensures that what Jesus taught, all that he taught, as he uttered it, in its full significance and in its intended meaning, will be remembered and recorded by the apostles, the record of which we have right here. All right, secondly, that leads us then to the subject of Jesus and the Bible. So, speaking more broadly, why do we believe all of the Bible? Well, we believe all of the Bible because Jesus believed all of the Bible. We go to Matthew 5, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not a single line or stroke, jot or tittle," in the old King James Version, "shall pass away until all is accomplished." Jesus is endorsing the trustworthiness and the authority of the Bible. He goes on and says it's to be taught and kept by his disciples. So it is trustworthy, it is authoritative, and what kind of detail? Down to the jot and tittle. Down to the individual letters and even the extensions on the individual letters. Until when? Till heaven and earth pass away. In other words, forever. That's what Jesus believed about the Bible. I think we're very safe. You want a safe space, right? You want a safe place. I'll tell you where's a safe place to believe what Jesus believed. I'm very, very comfortable there. I hope that you are too. If Jesus believed it, I think it's pretty safe to believe it. I think if Jesus would have us build our lives on that, I think that we have a foundation upon which we can build our lives. Jesus believed the Old Testament. He endorses it in detail. From Genesis to Malachi, he endorses it. He affirms its authority. He says it's to be taught and kept. He says it is trustworthy and accurate and reliable and authoritative for the life of the people of God. All right, well, what about the New Testament? Well, Jesus is addressing the New Testament in verse 26. "All that I've taught is to be recalled, and by the Holy Spirit, I'm ensuring that it will be properly understood, interpreted, and applied." If you look ahead to John 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says again, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." That is the role of the Holy Spirit with respect to the record of Jesus' life and ministry. And so Jesus is underscoring the future credibility and authority of the Old Testament that would be added to the credibility and authority of the New Testament. Somebody might object that that's circular reasoning, because Jesus is affirming the authority and reliability of the Bible, the record of which is in the Bible, the credibility and authority of which is under discussion. In other words, you're begging the very question that we're seeking to prove. And they might argue, well, that doesn't hold up in a courtroom, does it? We believe the accused murderer because he said he didn't do it. What kind of authority is that? What kind of reliability is that? It doesn't hold up in the courtroom, so should it hold up when we're assessing the truthfulness and trustworthiness of the Bible? Well, I think that the counterargument is there's a sense in which we do rely upon that to a significant degree in the courtroom. In other words, there is no replacing the necessity of eyeballing the witness. That's why you know, we don't just turn in written statements in courtrooms. We also have to take the witness stand and we have to give an account. And when the accused do so, when they agree to do so, we eyeball the witness and we discern, is this witness reliable? Is he trustworthy? And we look at his body language and we look at his eyes and we seek to assess whether or not we can trust what the witness is saying. And this is what we do every day in all of life, right? We try to assess when we're at the airport, you know, is the pilot reliable? We try to assess at the doctor's office, is the doctor reliable? Is he trustworthy? Can I entrust my health to him? And this is the way we deal with all of life. We have to actually eyeball and assess the words, the actions, the facial expressions, the movement of the eyes, the bodily postures of those to whom we are entrusting one thing or another. I think that's the way that we approach the Bible. I think that's the way that we approach the Jesus of the New Testament. We have to ask ourselves, is the Jesus revealed in the New Testament, is he reliable? There is this person that is revealed in the New Testament by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then reflected upon by the epistles of the New Testament, and then his ascended status is then reflected upon in the book of Revelation. Is that Jesus that comes through the pages of Scripture, is he reliable? We look at his words. Are those words trustworthy words? Are they not the most profound words that perhaps we've ever encountered? Aren't they revealing of truth in a way that's really unparalleled in all of human history? He's the most influential single individual to ever emerge in life in this planet. Is the one who spoke those words, is he reliable? Is he trustworthy? Is he who he says he is? We look at his works. We look at his interactions with people. And we assess, is he who he said he is? Has he done what he claimed he would do? In the last couple of decades, tens of millions of Asians and Africans have become Christians. Without any context, you would think, without any cultural background, without any prior knowledge. How's that happened? You think Central Asia, that's pretty remote from events that took place 2,000 years ago. Is it not? There's all that time and all that space. How is it that they have come to believe and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? How did that happen? And the answer to the question is that Jesus, who is revealed in the pages of the New Testament, is a absolutely compelling figure. And he has jumped out of those pages and seized control of the lives of those from those relatively remote regions who've come to receive him as Savior and Lord. It's a remarkable thing that's taken place from the gospel record as applied by the Holy Spirit, who calls these things to remembrance for the sake of the apostles and continues that function of instructing and convicting, as it go on and say in chapter 16, the world of truth and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. So there's no replacing the need of actually looking at the one who has revealed himself. And because he believed the Bible, we believe the Bible. So yeah, it's a form of circular reasoning, but everybody's reasoning in one circle or another, to be honest about it. You're just choosing what circle you're going to run around in. I'd say we run around in the circle in which Jesus and the apostles are featured, rather than that of the skeptics and the cynics. Number three, we look thirdly at the apostles and the Bible. Somebody's still complaining Well, it's only through the writers of the New Testament that we have this record. So how do we know that we can rely upon them? Well, let's ask ourselves, who were they? You know, 11 out of 12 of the apostles were martyred. These are people that really believed what they believed and believed what they wrote and were willing to sacrifice their lives for the sake of promoting that message. But in addition to that, and the point that we want to make now is that they were not secondhand storytellers. They were eyewitnesses. Consider these passages. 1 John 1, 1 to 3, the Apostle John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." And he repeats himself, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." A third time, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim." You see the language of the immediate senses, seen, touch, seen, heard. That's what we testify to and proclaim. We were eyewitnesses. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1, in verse 16, where he says, "We were not trafficking in myths and in stories." He says, "But we were eyewitnesses of the glory that was revealed to us in the person of Christ." He says in verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Then another, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." There's that whole theme of passing on from one to the next. The gospel intact, unaltered, unchanged, unrevised, unimproved, because it's unimprovable. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. And then He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive. You can go and ask them about it. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. There's this host of witnesses. So the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:14, "Guard the good deposit," that is that deposit of truth that was defined there in the first century by Jesus and the apostles. It was established, settled, verified. You're to protect it, Timothy. You're to preserve it, Timothy. Ephesians 2:20 speaks of the reliable foundation of the apostles and prophets upon which we base our faith. A New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce, a few decades back, wrote a book entitled "The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable?" So he engages in scholarly academic investigation of that question. His answer is a resounding yes. Oh, yes, they are reliable. First century culture of the church was a bookish culture. A culture that wrote things down, and they quickly committed the life of Jesus, His teachings, to writing. And then the writers themselves, to think that the apostles could be accused of being frauds and liars, again, doesn't really fit the evidence. Because in addition to recording this life that they so admired, that was such a life of holiness and integrity, they themselves wrote some of the most profound things ever written. As an example, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, to be skeptical of the apostles is in itself its own kind of faith, a kind of faith in skepticism for which there is very little support. So the real issue, as I see it, is not whether or not the Bible is reliable. The real issue is whether or not I'm going to embrace what it teaches. The real question is not if he said that, it's what he said. And that's not to say there aren't people who have honest questions that need to be answered. But I think for most people, the problem is that we don't like what Jesus said. We don't like what he demands. We don't like that if I were to believe what he said, it would require me to admit my sin. And I would need to repent. And I would need to receive him as Savior and Lord. I'd need to surrender my life to him. And I like my autonomy. Or to be more honest, I like my sin. It's just too pleasurable and comfortable for me. And the change would be too radical and too unsettling. And I would be deprived of too much. It's not whether or not he said it. It's what he said that is the problem for most. And so we need to understand the Jesus of history is the Jesus of faith, and the Holy Spirit guarantees it. The real issues are not the historical ones, they're the personal ones. The Jesus that is found on the sacred page of Scripture is the Jesus before whom we will all stand one day in eternity, as Jesus promised was the case in John chapter 5. And we will be judged on the basis of our response to the record of his life as transmitted by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. The Jesus of the New Testament is the only Jesus that there is. And he calls us to believe him, to believe in him, and to receive the apostolic witness that he is the Savior of the world and he is the Lord of the universe, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in these great truths, these beautiful truths that are a treasure to your people. And oh Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to these sacrifices made by the writers of the New Testament and of the Bible more broadly in bringing this word to us. And oh, that we would treasure that which is a treasure. And oh, that we would believe that which is trustworthy. And oh, that we would embrace that which is reliable in all matters of time and eternity. And oh, that we would surrender now to Jesus the Messiah, as Savior and Lord, in whose strong name we pray. Amen. We close by making hymn number 649 our prayer, More Love to Thee, O Christ, written by Elizabeth Prentice, author of the book Stepping Heavenward, a much treasured book by many. But this is our aspiration.